And thank you, Gesslers, and welcome, Redemption Bible Church, and a merry, merry Christmas to you. It is a joy to be gathered in worship at this time of year. It's a joy to be gathered every Lord's Day, but especially at this time, it's just really, really good for us as a church family and as Christians to focus our hearts on just a few really, really important truths like the incarnation and the amazing gift that is the Lord Jesus, our Savior. If you have your scriptures, I invite you to turn with me this morning in them to Matthew chapter 2. And as soon as you find Matthew 2, I invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word and follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, starting in verse 1. This is God's word for his people. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is God's word. Let's pray over this glorious text this morning. Father, how amazing it is that you reveal yourself to us, first in your scriptures and in those original words, "Let there be light," and light shone in the darkness. And then finally, you revealed yourself to us in these last days in your Son. And your ways are wonderful and mysterious and glorious. And we behold that glory as we look at the face of the Lord Jesus this morning, born King of the Jews, born to die and to be raised again. And he reigns over this gathering this morning. So, Father, we pray the words that we speak, the words that we pray and read with our eyes and take into our hearts would be pleasing in your sight this morning. Please help me as I proclaim this text this morning in your spirit. May it do your people much good today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Friends, what drives you? I've always been fascinated by driven people, driven personalities. What do we mean by that? Well, we usually mean something like that they're so intent on something they're after that they won't rest until they get it. Sometimes we call that motivation or passion. Only being driven is taking it to a whole nother level, right? Drive, determination, pursuit, tenacity. These are not bad things. God put all of these things in us as human beings. And when people lose their motivation in life, we generally recognize that's a bad thing. Something's wrong. I think people can be driven in all sorts of directions, some of them very good, and some of them also very dark. For instance, you can be driven by selfless love or selfish lust. Some people are driven by an insatiable curiosity about God's creation. others by an insatiable hunger to dominate it. Some are driven by a noble quest for justice, others by a putrid obsession with revenge. Whatever drives us, most of us can agree on a couple things. Number one, that a life with no drive is to be pitied. And number two, lives driven by the right things are very rare. Now, all of that isn't normally what we think about at Christmas time, right? Normally, at Christmas time, we're thinking about things like love and hope and peace on earth and comfort and joy, like the song says. Examining our drives feels more like discomfort to me, to be honest with you. But I want to suggest this morning from Matthew 2 that having the right drive in your heart is essential to experiencing Christmas as a blessing and not as a curse. And I think we need to be wary when we read the Bible of reading ourselves as the main character. We're not the stars of the story in Matthew 2, right? Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, not glory to me. But this story we've read this morning is about Jesus as he is experienced by two types of very driven people that we've seen here. Herod and the Magi, if you notice here, both went to very extreme lengths, didn't they? When people really encounter Jesus, their responses tend to be driven by one of two of these same attitudes here, which lead to two very different experiences of Jesus. For people driven by an obsession with their own power and supremacy, Jesus' arrival creates a sense of panic. This threat, this Jesus kingship, represents a threat to me, and it must be eliminated. That is a deeply troubled heart, as we see with Herod here. But for those driven by a quest for fellowship with God, Jesus' arrival in their lives ignites not panic, but pursuit. I'm going to press in here. I'm going to seek. I'm going to go on a quest for worship. My heart is hungry. I'm empty. I'm poor. And I'm going to let the hunger that's in me drive me toward the one thing that will truly satisfy me, the living God. And in the end, their hearts find not trouble, but joy. I want that for us this morning, brothers and sisters. I want you to find joy this Christmas in Jesus. But that is not automatic, is it? If your heart isn't driven rightly, you're going to encounter Jesus coming as a threat to your kingship over your life. And so what I'm praying we're going to see here in Matthew 2 this morning is this: to have joy in Jesus coming, we must seek him as our king. Now, a lot's already happened in this story by the time we get to our chapter in chapter 2, and a lot will happen after this. We're actually just looking at one little aspect of Christmas this morning. Matthew writes here in verse 1, this was after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And as we'll see here in a bit, this is probably several years after. But Jesus' birth sets all this in motion, this drama here. So who are the major players in this story? Well, Matthew wastes no time in showing us. Verse 1, we see two polar opposite personalities. On the one hand is Herod the king and all Jerusalem with him. And on the other are these Gentile wise men from the east. But we also see Jesus, his mother Mary, and Joseph, his adopted father, in this chapter. And all are present here too. And one other group of people who crop up throughout Jesus' story, they're going to go on to be his arch enemies, the Jewish scribes and priests. And again, here we're mainly concerned with Herod and these Magi. And two key factors dominate this part of the story and reveal the true motives of these people and, along with them, the motives of our hearts. So what dominates verses 1 through 8 here? We see Herod's progressive panic over King Jesus. And then in verses 9 through 12, overshadowing them is the Magi's progressive pursuit of King Jesus. And both of those we see growing as this story progresses. And you want the fruit of that second one, pursuit of King Jesus. You want that leading you to rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And brothers and sisters, I realize Christmas time can be a very stressful time. And if you're straining and struggling for joy this morning, look no further than Jesus. So first, let's look at verses 1 through 8 and see King Jesus' arrival and Herod's progressive panic in response to him. And as we look at this, let's just together ask ourselves, how did Herod get here? What is causing this ugliness to happen to his heart? So what situation provoked all this? Well, wise men, magi from the Parthian Empire, suddenly show up in Herod's capital city, and they're asking for the newborn king of the Jews, verse 2. Now, we can't just rush past that idea, that question that they ask here. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Because everything in this chapter turns on that idea that they have. Actually, everything in the known universe turns on this idea. You see that in the immediate reactions of these two groups of people. See, Herod was the main, he was this person claiming to be the king of the Jews. In fact, Rome was even calling him king of the Jews. But he wasn't born king of the Jews. The Senate appointed Herod king in AD, or actually 40 BC. And Herod wasn't Jewish at all. He was from the Edomite nation, which was historically an arch enemy of the Jews. There hadn't been a Jewish king on the throne here for nearly 100 years. And as for the rightful heirs to the throne, King David's descendants, Zedekiah, the last one, lost his throne all the way back in 586 BC. So this has been a long time that Israel was without a king. And Herod had nothing to do with any of that. In his time, anyone with enough connections in the Roman Empire and enough groveling before Caesar could get himself appointed king of the Jews. But there was a real prophetic hope among the believing Jews that the son of David, a son of David, would one day arrive and he would reconnect the Jewish nation to God's kingdom. And we actually sang that hope this morning in one of the songs Shaylee led us in. This was beautiful. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. That's the Jews. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. A son of David was coming to the Jews to take his kingdom back, and his government was going to keep on spreading until it covered literally everything. Justice, righteousness, and peace in every corner of God's creation. But what Isaiah implies here in these words is equally clear. When this king of the Jews would come, there would be no room for another rival kingdom of unrighteousness. The kingdom of the son-born king of the Jews would crowd it out. So Herod had good reason here to be troubled. Even he knew when the king of the Jews, when the true king arrived, it meant the old age of the world was over. Now, I hate to spoil this story for you so early. I'm going to, and many of you know it already anyway. It turns out the Magi were right. This king of the Jews really was born. And by his own innocent death for his people, he really did restore the Jewish kingdom. And he rose to life again, just as the prophecies always said he would. And immediately his kingdom started increasing, like Isaiah predicted. In fact, friends, it's still increasing this morning, here. And full pardon and citizenship in this kingdom are being held out to every man, woman, and child on this planet and in this room. That's God's offer to you because of him born King of the Jews this morning. And the question that concerns you and me was the same question that concerned Herod when these magi met him. Will you yield your kingdom to Jesus, born King of the Jews, and receive mercy by faith? Or will you resist and fall under the king's dreadful but righteous justice? Well, that's the basic backstory, but now we have to go back to these magi. So you may have pulled out from your Christmas decorations a little set of figures and put it on your mantelpiece or something like that, a nativity set. You always see three wise men in those. That's just because three fits easier into a Christmas pageant, right? There probably were many more than just three wise men. Maybe a dozen, maybe 100. We don't really know from Matthew. What we do know are there were enough that they totally disturbed the peace in Jerusalem. And chances are, I'm guessing you've never met a magi, right? ESV here says wise men. Maybe you would have met a few wise men in your day. Chances are pretty slim in our time. But if you were here with us for our study of Daniel this summer, this idea of wise men is not totally new to you. When the prophet Daniel and his friends, 600 years before this, were carted off to Babylon as exiles, as teenagers, they met a similar group of people as these magi. The word magi, actually, it's the same word Daniel uses for enchanters, astrologers, soothsayers, magicians. Just basically pagan masters of advanced learning. So back in Daniel 2, a different wicked king than the one that we're looking at, King Herod, a different king, was about to slaughter those magi. But God mercifully used Daniel to save their lives. So Daniel became their leader. Now here, 600 years later, Matthew says these magi came from the east, exactly where Daniel and his magi had been from. And remember, if you'll remember our study in Daniel, God gave him a vision of the exact timing of the Messiah's arrival. That's in Daniel chapter 9. So follow me closely here. If these wise men, if these magi are the same class as the ones back in Daniel's time, which is very likely, and if he was their chief, I don't think it's a stretch to think that Daniel had taught them the Jewish scriptures along with their other training. And that's why they were on the lookout for this King of the Jews in the first place. But what's driven these wise men to go on this quest, this caravan of 1,000 miles through the desert to a foreign country? Well, verse 2 says, gives us the answer. We've come to worship him. Worship. Something about hearing that word sets King Herod's hair on fire here. Matthew uses a word here that's not very specific for worship, just means to bow down. So it can be what we do before the Almighty God of the universe, or this can just be what you do to swear loyalty to an exalted king. Either way, it's not exactly what Herod wants people doing toward anyone other than him in his kingdom, least of all to a newborn king. Now, what's striking here is the people most curious about the Messiah. Did you catch this? They weren't the Jewish political leaders or the religious leaders or even the Jewish Bible experts. It was this group of pagan Gentile astrologers. It's because they were driven by worship, and sadly, God's people weren't. So I think that's important for us to wrestle with this morning. Is worship a motivating factor in your decisions this Christmas? Is it part of what drives you What lengths would you go to for worship? Now keep in mind, King Herod, for him, this is not Christmas. It's not the Christmas story. It's not about God's Messiah finally coming to fulfill 2 millennia of ancient prophecy and save his people from their sins. It isn't even about a heartwarming end-of-the-year family festival with hot chocolate and Burl Ives songs and cheesy Hallmark movies. It's not about any of that for Herod. For him, this is an interruption to Herod's story, an obstacle to Herod's plans. So just with me, imagine this in modern terms for a moment. Imagine this happening at the White House, right? What state would the White House be in if something like this happened today? A secretary pages the Oval Office intercom, and she says she has an urgent message. Mr. President, a contingent of Iranian scholars has just shown up at our front door, and they are here to honor a new president of the United States. What am I supposed to tell them? They say they're here to swear loyalty to the new president. Yes, I know I told them that inauguration is still 3 years away. Yes, sir, they're still here. Can you imagine what a stir Washington, D.C. would be in? You get a little bit of a sense then for what's going on in Jerusalem with Herod. Now, maybe you think Herod's got a cooler disposition than some of our modern politicians. Unfortunately, you would be wrong. The history books tell us a very different story about this man. See, for a king living under the Roman Empire at this time, there really was never a reason not to be alarmed, not to be troubled. Your position was never exactly secure. And in all of ancient history, King Herod may just be the most paranoid ruler in all the record. In total, Herod executed at least 3 of his own sons, his favorite wife, and banished another wife. That's just within his immediate family circle. One ancient historian quoted Augustus Caesar about Herod as basically saying it was safer at this time to be Herod's pig than his son. And I'll let you work out the Caesar's bad joke there. I won't take that time to explain that to you this morning. But when you get to verse 16 here, where Herod kills all the baby boys in Jerusalem in a fit of rage, the picture fits this man. Anything with even a whiff of rivalry ends up on Herod's chopping block. Herod is king of the Jews. No perceived threat to his personal power will be tolerated. And you start to understand a little bit why verse 3 says the news of a Messiah does not mean joy to Herod, for he was troubled when he heard. But keep in mind what we're trying to see here. What is driving Herod's actions? Well, what we see next is very telling. What does Herod do in response to this in verse 4? He doesn't get his advisors together. He doesn't call for a tribunal like he did with his sons or his wives. He assembles the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, the Bible experts. See what category this is in Herod's mind? This is not political. He knows how to deal with a plot. Nobody could conduct a kangaroo court better than Herod. No, this is bigger. This is supernatural. This is prophetic. See, if your whole existence is wrapped up in having control, what's the one thing that will make you panic? It's when something comes along you can't control. And Jesus, King of the Jews, will not be controlled by anyone. So what's the scribe's answer that they give Herod in verses 5 and 6? Well, they quote the ancient prophecy of Micah 5:2. God's promised ruler would come from the little town of Bethlehem. That's just 6 miles away. The Magi weren't off by much. This threat to Herod's kingdom was sitting there under his nose. And you can almost feel the uptick of anxiety as you read these words about Herod. Now, the progressive panic at this point is getting even bigger. Verse 7 says Herod's done with open inquiry. His position is too precarious at this point. He calls these magi back secretly to find out the exact time they began seeking this star. He's got to make sure he eliminates the threat of this king that the star represents. He's not taking any chances now. And don't you just sense he's beginning to really come unhinged here, to freak out? I mean, this is irrational behavior, people. Think about it. This is a baby boy. Most babies don't represent an existential threat, do they? Some of you moms with young children might disagree. But to the power hungry, this baby, this one, meant the end of power. That's Herod's panic. What about you? Are you, friends, okay with losing power to Jesus? Whatever your power is, a predictable life, decision-making, security, your freedom to sin, your right for revenge, are you okay with losing that power? Most people think of Christmas as a time for peace. It means peace on earth, right? But sometimes Jesus coming doesn't represent peace. Sometimes it means everything's about to get turned upside down, like it did for a precious couple that I'd like to tell you about for a few minutes this morning, named Nick and Lex. Maybe you've heard their story. In 2020, Nick was living as a gay man, and Lex was a woman taking testosterone and pretending to be a man. So they were both living as LGBT people. They got married that year as a same-sex couple, right? So this is hard to follow. She's pretending to be a man. She's living as a trans, what they call a trans man. He is a gay man, and they get married. Then they meet Jesus. It's hard to describe what Nick and Lex experienced as peace at that point, but it was an amazing transformation. Lex stopped taking testosterone and took up her God-given feminine identity from birth that God had given her, while Nick rejected his former homosexuality and determined by God's grace to be a God-fearing husband and father. And today, Nick and Lex are Christians. They have two precious children, looking forward to more, and they are driven by a longing to see their story expand God's kingdom. Oh, that Herod would have released his iron grip on control. Maybe he could have received the peace that Nick and Lex now have. And before we move on here, notice two more things in verse 8. Look at Herod's duplicity. This murderous man actually tells the Magi he shares their purpose, worship. He tries to make him think he wants to worship Christ. He's a walking contradiction, this man. 1 John says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen can't love God whom he hasn't seen. Worship is definitely not what is driving Herod here. But don't miss this irony here either. This is precious. Of all people, who in this story has unwittingly given these magi the answer to their long quest? Wicked King Herod, that's who. The very person who's trying to thwart the Messiah from being exalted has become the means for him to be exalted. Did you catch this? The Magi came to Herod asking where the king was born. They didn't tell him. But now, because of his paranoid inquisition, Herod is sending the Magi to Jesus. The kings of the earth may rage, but God's power can't be thwarted, Christians. What man means for evil, God means for good. We need to take comfort in that from Matthew 2. We're seeing Herod's progressive panic here. It's driven by this obsession for control, for power, for kingship. The true king has come. There's worship to be offered, but Herod can't let go of his iron grip on his crown, and it'll be the death of him. No wonder he is troubled, alarmed, full of schemes. Is there any part of your heart, friends, that can relate to Herod this morning? You and I aren't in that different of a position than he was. Receiving news of Jesus, God's great Savior and King, come to reign and give eternal life. If your heart is troubled, would you lay down your panicky claim to the throne and take up worship instead this morning? That is my prayer for you. We now turn to the opposite response in verse 9. The Magi's progressive pursuit of King Jesus. And we need to ask ourselves that same question. Where's this coming from? Matthew doesn't say the Magi fell in league with Herod. He says they listened to what he had to say, then they went on their way. Their direction may have changed based on guidance from God's word, Micah 5:2, but their purpose is the same, worship. But what's guiding this quest of theirs? It's this star, the star mentioned to Herod in verse 2. And Matthew makes this clear. This is a real phenomenon. This isn't some figurative allegory. This star really happened. The weird thing is, normal stars don't behave this way, do they? If you're an astronomer or an aspiring astronomer, you know stars don't move all over the sky, do they? So what's this mean? Well, we could be cynical this morning and just say, well, this is a bunch of superstitious pagan astrologers. They don't know any better. It's certainly possible that they're acting out of pagan ignorance and God just graciously does a cool miracle because, hey, that's what God does, right? But we know a couple of things from Scripture that I think show us there's more here to this star. Maybe this is such a momentous enough of an event that God arranged a special sign to announce the coming of the King of the Jews. And the Magi knew what they were looking for. Now, we've already seen from Daniel that a connection between these wise men and the Jewish scriptures is possible, maybe even likely. Could they have another reason besides superstitious astrology to be looking up at the stars for God's signal that the King of the Jews had come? Could that be possible? Well, there's a famous prophecy in those Jewish scriptures that's tied to God's anointed king. The prophecy was made by another Gentile wise man, if you can call him that. Maybe you've heard the story of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. If you kind of trying to get your biblical chronology, Balaam was the guy with the talking donkey. Remember that story? I love that story. And Balaam was also a pagan soothsayer, hired by yet another evil king, the king of Moab, to curse God's people. Maybe you're picking up on a pattern we see in Scripture. But God kept Balaam from cursing his people and turned their enemies' cursing into a blessing. And here's one thing Balaam foretold. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. It shall crush the head of Moab, that is, the enemies of God's people, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Now, when we're reading the story of the Bible, that sets us up nicely for what's coming a little later, King David. But this prophecy of Balaam doesn't exhaust that fulfillment, that hope. It's just the beginning. And I want to suggest to you here this morning, this star shining above the Magi is exactly what Balaam foresaw way back in the time of Moses. And here's what that star means. Powerful enemies are going to stand against God's people, but he's going to raise up a righteous king to defeat those enemies. And I think the most biblical interpretation of this star sign is that's the hope that was driving these Magi. Because look at their response here in verse 10. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Joy is the response of those who find what they're looking for or who are directed in the right course. You notice this? It's hard to be happier than when you rejoice exceedingly with great joy. right? When's the last time you experienced that? Not just fun or pleasure. What would you give to rejoice exceedingly with great joy? What's that worth to you? Now, I'm not suggesting the way to get a relationship with God is to pay him off. Not at all. I just want to suggest with author C.S. Lewis that maybe, as he puts it, we are far too easily pleased. It only makes sense that deep joy is costly. There's a sinful woman 30 years after Jesus' birth who came to him and anointed him with her most expensive perfume, her most precious possession. I think she got a little of what the Magi were talking about here with this worship. Maybe that's going to take some searching for us, some pursuit, some sacrifice. This Magi order seemed so convinced joy would be found in the birth of a special baby boy all the way over in Judea that they kept the hope of his birth alive for 600 years and spent their lives searching the skies for signs that he had arrived. Joy drove them. It drove them to the house Mary and Joseph and Jesus were staying in. Yes, it says house, not stable. The stable was a couple of years earlier. And their pursuit of Jesus kept on progressing. It didn't stop when they found him. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, David says in Psalm 2. He's writing to the great among the Gentiles. David says, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. These Magi were truly wise men. Verse 11 says, they fell down and worshiped Jesus just before they presented him gifts. These are pretty impressive gifts, baby gifts. If you have a baby shower, ladies, I hope you get some of these gifts. Gold and frankincense, the gifts Isaiah 60 predicted that the Gentiles would bring to Israel when it was finally restored. And myrrh. What is myrrh? It's a special ingredient in priestly anointing oil. And the perfume of the divine Son of David in Psalm 45. And it was a spice that would be used to bury the honored dead. John writes that Nicodemus used myrrh to embalm Jesus' body 30 years later. What a strange baby gift. A fragrance that signaled royalty and priestly service and death all rolled into one. It's a gospel fragrance. The aroma of faith, this gift of the wise to Jesus. They're saying with this gift, you're God's priestly king. You're here on a mission to restore his people that will cost you your life. And we worship you for it. Because what the King of the Jews ultimately means for you and for me this morning is Jesus suffering your death sentence in your place. His life started by him being honored as King of the Jews. But by the end of his life, they were still saying that. Only this time it was mockery. King of the Jews was spat at Jesus like a curse while guards beat him on the head. It was the Roman governor Pilate's sideways question at his trial. Are you the King of the Jews? It was the sign Pilate posted over Jesus' writhing, crucified body on the cross. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Friends, that title is your guilty soul's only hope this morning. Herod died. Terrified, lonely, empty, angry soul, desperately grasping for a supremacy he could never keep. The Magi went home overflowing with joy. How will the news of Jesus' birth leave you this year? Troubled or full of joy? Can I just urge you this morning as your pastor, don't be a Herod. when you hear about Jesus. Be a wise man. Take your soul on a quest this Christmas. Be driven by something. Let go of your power. Surrender your crown. Let your longing for exceeding joy, rejoicing with exceedingly great joy, drive you to Jesus. Worship him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Feast your heart on finding joy in your Messiah. Well, we're going to feast our hearts this morning. This is how we're going to end our gathering today. Before Jesus was born, the angel told Joseph something amazing. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. They shall call his name Emmanuel. We sang that earlier, which means God with us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God is with us in Jesus at this table this morning. This is the meal Jesus prepared for us to remember that our debt before God was paid, and he welcomes us as sons and daughters because his only begotten suffered for us. So if you've shifted your faith from yourself to Jesus, if you've resolved to turn from your sin in repentance, and if you've publicly announced that with baptism, this meal is for you. You're invited. And if that's not you yet, we ask you to stay seated at the close of our service here. But please know, friends, the God who made you has not forgotten you, has not forsaken you. He's calling out to you right now. He's calling you to himself through his King, King Jesus. Jesus has been proclaimed to you this morning as crucified for sinners. Friends, you are a sinner. You're facing hell for your sin if you're not in Christ, away from God forever. You need your Maker's forgiveness. And the promise of salvation in Christ and eternal life with him in heaven, that's for you. Turn your heart away from your sin this morning. Take hold of Jesus' sacrifice for sinners on the cross by believing in him. Now's the time to do that right now in the quietness of your heart as we come forward to receive this meal. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, Paul writes, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we're going to take that gospel into our hearts this morning. As Christians, we're going to reflect on it. We're going to celebrate it. Confess our sins to the Lord with his full assurance of forgiveness in Christ. And then when you're ready, please come forward and receive the bread and the cup and return to your seat. We'll worship at the end together. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate him who was born King of the Jews today, not just because of his amazing birth, but because of his sacrificial and loving death in our place. Lord, we were not worthy. We were running far from you when Jesus found us. And yet that did not stop him from going to the cross and suffering a hideous death of your wrath in our behalf and then rising again and taking his throne. And so because King Jesus presides over this meal this morning, Father, we can commune with you. We can have fellowship with each other. And our consciences can be clear because they've been washed with Jesus' precious blood. Thank you for the gift that is Jesus today. Receive us in his name, we pray. Amen.